hello there and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and John Hoyam. John's been on the show multiple times. I think you've been on enough to be called a regular host this year, 2020. And we're moving
regular
along.
Regular guest, maybe.
Regular guest, that's good. Regular guest. And we're moving along through this series that we just recently started, looking back at Christian doctrine, this time trying to start from the perspective of doctrines that led up to confessing at the Augsburg, doctrines that pop up in the early Reformation through disputations, debates, treatises, all sorts of different documents, maybe even the Loci, even though we did a whole series on that. And first episode we did sin. Second episode, we're moving on to the law, very similar pattern to how we've done this in the past. We took a little time last episode to explain why that might be. Before we go forward, just remind everybody that the Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can support the Podcast Network by going to 1517.org/donate. If you go to 1517.org, you can go check out all of the podcasts on the network, including things like the Outlaw God podcast, 30 minutes in the New Testament, 40 minutes in the Old Testament, and just a host of other shows. You can also see blogs and books and basically everything else that 1517 produces. All right, guys, so moving on to the law. And this is a topic we've done a bunch of in the past. I'm glad we're doing it in an order again. And this is actually something, too, that not only is it the natural thing to do after we do an episode on sin, but is one of those ones that is definitively like disagreed about between the Lutherans and the Scholastics, whom they're debating in the early Reformation, perhaps even among some Lutherans. And so, where is a good place to start here? Is there a point at which, or what is the thing that makes the law start to be viewed upon differently? Or what could we say is the key to understanding a shift in the understanding of the law?
I think that you and Paulson just did a very good episode on this, but you'll say you recorded it a long time ago. You know, where he basically explains the idea that when God speaks to us, he's got two words for us. The one is the word of the law, and the other is the word of, he says a lot in Outlaw God, promise.
Yeah.
Or the gospel. When I teach this to students at the university, I'll always say something similar, but to kind of use Paulson's explanation and go a little bit deeper on it. The first word of the law, you'll recognize those in scripture as anything that you read that seems like it's requiring something of you. Thou shalt, you must, this is how you ought to be. All these things are the word of the law.
Do or do not.
Do or do not. Yeah. All these things are the word of the law. And when we hear that word of the law, we are often, if not always, struck with the idea that we have not done that thing, or we have done that thing which we're being told not to do. In other words, the law is that thing that reveals what we discussed in the last episode, which is our sin.
Right.
I mean, that's what it does. We're supposed to be doing doctrines that led up to the Augsburg Confession, and you won't really find this in the Augsburg Confession, but with Melanchthon and the Lutheran tradition, he later, a little bit later, tried to identify multiple things, multiple ways, I'd say, that word of the law sort of acts on us.
This does show up in other confessional documents. You have a section on the law in Smalcald. You also have a section on the law and the gospel in the Formula of Concord.
Right.
And you have the Ten Commandments within Luther's Small and Large Catechism, which are, defined as the law of God.
Yeah, and it's, but even when we can identify other things that the law does or other ways that God uses the law to influence or affect us or to declare something on us, we can honestly say that when we hear or read or encounter that word of the law, the thing that always happens is that we're convicted of our sin.
Right. Yeah, I think,
or at least accused of arson.
I think one of the changes we see right away is moving away from knowledge of the law as sort of one of those things which it gives us the power to overcome our own sin, right? And so this happens pretty early, right? We'll see Luther say something like, "The law of God is the most beneficial doctrine for this life. It informs us of all good things, but it cannot advance man towards righteousness. Instead, it stands against him." And it's the latter half of that where you start to see a disagreement. So if you're a scholastic Catholic and you hear the first half of that sentence, "The law of God is the most beneficial doctrine for this life," you're going, "Yep, sounds good. This is good stuff. Right on track." It's at the end there where it says, "cannot advance man towards righteousness." And then even one step further, "stands against man in his journey towards righteousness," that you start to have a disagreement.
Yeah, I mean, I would say it's clear Luther, Melanchthon, did not accept the idea that performing the law in any degree could lead to your salvation. In fact, the latter, believing that performance of the law could in some way lead to you being viewed by God as anything other than a sinner, was the least beneficial thing you could think, believe, or act on.
Right.
Because it's hard to explain sometimes, but you got to think of it this way. If our situation was so bad that the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth found it necessary to sacrifice his only son as the answer to the mire that we were in or are in, then anything that we do that supplants that is probably the worst thing you could do or the worst way you could view it, right? So if you believe that your performance of the law can supplant the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection for you, that's really bad. And it's really difficult for you to overcome that attitude. If you believe that you can do these things, and not only can you do them, but that in doing you earn your favor before God, you have supplanted the whole necessity for sending Christ.
Right. And on kind of the other side of this, Luther makes the argument that in the Galatians lectures, if Christ had to die for you, what more evidence do you need that the law was inadequate to save you?
Right.
And that's
if
where
Christ
some
had
of this...
to die for you, what more evidence do you need that anything else could save you? Which is
right, exactly.
Why Nestigan says,
including you.
And which is why Nestigan is so fond of saying, if Christ saves, then nothing else does.
Right.
Because that's like sending, in any situation, even as like an earthly example, sending your son to die as the answer is going to always be the last recourse.
Well,
it might be even beyond the last recourse. You might sit there and ask, "Can I die instead?"
Don't we have this in parable form with Christ about the man who goes to collect his due from the tenants of a vineyard,
and then they
and
kill
he first he son. Sends his yeah. And if we add biblical terms, first he sends his law, then he sends his prophets, then he sends messengers, and finally, since none of that would do it, he sends his son, and they kill his son.
They kill even him, right? And this is why the view that the law is something to be performed for your benefit before God is so. It's so difficult to overcome, and it's such a dangerous view. It was the view that, if we're talking about leading up to 1530, it was the view held by the Roman Catholic Church at the time.
And so then we get this, you know, I brought up, accusations from Eck in 1530 last episode. I'm going to probably do that every episode because it's a very tangible way to see exactly what the Lutherans were being accused about or how they were accused of being wrong in the reformulation of these. So we'll look at here. Eck says, "These fools," and he's referencing both Luther and Melanchthon directly here, "believe that God would command something which is impossible to do."
For them to do, yeah. I see all sorts of things like that in the scriptures myself. I can start with, you know, "Be ye holy as God is holy." Okay, well, if I could do that, why Christ? I mean, that's the question. And now, again, that doesn't mean, and this is why Luther says it, the law is the most beneficial doctrine, sort of on the flip side of that, in what we might just term sort of civil life.
Right.
Right? It's why Paul in Romans 13 discusses the need for rulers and authorities in the civil life.
Right.
And so, this is not what we're talking about. This is not the question. The question is, can the law save?
Yeah.
Was the law intended to save?
And so you actually have a question of use here. And there's been some good work recently done on this by Simeon Zoll on Luther's theology of use. And he actually uses Luther's use of the law as a good example here. And part of this is that the idea is that there is an improper use and a proper use. And an improper use is often a type of idolatry, which serves your own motives, your own needs, where you will take something of God and you will make it an idol instead. And the proper use is to use that thing to understand or to proclaim that thing for the purpose that God has set it out to do. And so you then have Melanchthon later, who has the three uses of the law, and he essentially tries to systematize what the proper uses or the proper functions of the law are when it's used. And the funny thing here is, in those things, never once is it that the law is to produce salvation or the law is to make it so that you stop sinning. That doesn't make it into the proper uses that are derived out of Scripture. And it certainly doesn't in Luther either, right? The use of the law is not to save. That isn't the thing that God gave it for. And so to use it to try to save would be to make the law an idol.
An idol, yeah.
John, any thoughts here?
Well, I was just teaching Romans 7 last night in Bible study. And, you know, I was kind of thinking about this great reversal that Paul makes about the law, where he talks about the thing that was intended for life actually brought about death for me.
Right.
You know, if you go back to the Torah, you know, it says more than once with regard to the Ten Commandments and the law that Yah gives is this and you shall live. And so there's an interesting sort of reversal with the law. The law tells you that if you could obey it, then you would live. But in fact, the possibility of carrying out what the law demands is that it does exact opposite. So I was just noticing that last night as I was reading through Romans 7. But I think that if you know, our tendency with regard to the law is to try to say that in some way it's doable. Right, we're always trying to find a way to import the law back into our framework so that we can do it in some way. Right.
Yeah, we're always trying to make the law more doable than it is. I think that's even, you know, and I'm not certainly alone on this. Isn't my revelation, but the Pharisaical laws that the Pharisees were following during Jesus' time, they seem over and above hard. But at the
because
end
of, they're past what Scripture
because
demands.
They're past what Scripture demands. But at the end of the day, they're so complicated and they're so focused on this idea of producing a list that can be accomplished that it's actually accomplishable. Like you know specifically what you have to do. So just if you just do it, you'll make it. But and then Christ comes in and he tags them with that. You know, he takes what they think is the hardest thing that they can do, and he makes it harder because he makes it what it is, your sin what it is, a matter of the heart.
Isn't it funny, you know, how the not, less specific something is, the harder it is to do that thing, right? And so you kind of, like you said, you would think that, you know, if you add a bunch of tiny little rituals, you're making it difficult, but you're actually adding things that are obtainable within this broad scheme, whereas if you leave the law broad, it does what Melanchthon writes in the Apology, that it, though you do works towards law, when those works actually are examined by the law, it finds much.
Well, let's
to
not
accuse.
Forget how Christ summarizes the law, which makes it impossible. You know, what's the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I'm out. Like, I'm out. Once you make it about, okay, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And once you make that about just going to church every Sunday, unless I'm like on my deathbed or something, okay, I can do that. You know, once you make thou shalt not commit adultery, just about me not literally physically having sex with another woman other than my wife, okay, I can do that. Once you make do not murder simply about me not physically murdering another person, okay, I can do that. But then Christ comes along and he's like, no, sorry, guys. Actually, you've hated that person in your heart. You've murdered them. Actually, you've lusted after that woman in your heart. You've committed adultery with her. And this is the toppling. You know, the Pharisees would make complex rules so they never had to come into contact with women other than their wives, so they were never tempted to literally have physical sex with that other woman. And, okay, that makes it easier if you understand that commandment as only dealing with what you do outwardly with your body.
Right.
But Christ comes along again and says it's not the things that come out of the mouth that condemn a man. It's the heart, you know, which produces those things that come out of the mouth. And he makes it harder, but he makes it harder by calling it what it is. This is a condition of the heart. And if he says the summation of the law is to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love that person that I've put into your life more than you love yourself, that's a good admonition. That's a good goal. We should try to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. We should try to love those people that God has placed into our lives so that we treat them as more important than ourselves. It's just that we don't.
Right.
And it's just that we can't, at least can't perfectly. And then what the law leaves you with is this. Okay, now what?
Well, and when the law, even those two great commandments, are for the sake of salvation, they're always done in selfishness. It's actually only the law, apart from some sort of promise of salvation, that it can be done not for you and for your sake to obtain eternal life.
That it can even seemingly be done.
Right. So if the law is for salvation, everything you do according to the law is going to be self-centered. The reason you will be performing acts of the law is for your own gain, not for your neighbor, not for God, but so that you might obtain salvation. It's actually once you've been freed from that, that the law could be anything else.
Well, and I'd say our condition in sin is so bad that even once we've been freed from the promise of salvation based on doing good things for neighbor, there is still some selfishness that attaches itself to our deeds anyway. Even when that promise is removed, this is our condition. We're really good at making things about us. Why do you do good? Ask any person who's known secularly for doing good things. Why do you do good things? Well, there's nothing that makes me feel better about myself than helping other people.
Yeah.
Okay.
Or some sort of like other religious scheme. Like, right. I just try to do my best, or maybe if I help people, other people will help me.
I believe that if you're a good enough person, it'll all come back around.
Yeah. There's all sorts of answers.
Karma, baby.
And none of them are devoid of some sort of religious statute. And even from, you know, like an atheist, for instance, this has some sort of religious significance in that it even changes the way they're perceived as a person or accepted as a person, right?
Why do I perform acts of social justice? Because it assuages my guilt for the crimes of my ancestors. Mm-hmm.
John, you were going to say something before we catch you off.
Is that one going to get me in trouble?
No.
Okay.
I mean, Paul, on newer episodes of Outlaw God coming out in a couple months, if you're listening now, Paulson takes full aim at that kind of self-justification.
Yeah. I mean, it all seems to me to be an attempt. There's good and there's bad to it, right? The good is that there's a lot of guilt being sort of publicly shown here. People are... If we're worried about the guilt aspect of the law's work on people's heart, it seems like the guilt aspect is alive and well. But the problem is they're trying to get rid of that guilt by social actions where they're trying to earn a secular salvation.
And we can identify some of this changing, because this is the issue when we talk about this, people say, well, look, at the law that they're proposing isn't identical to the Decalogue. Of course it's not. They've actually making an attainable law, but a law it is, right, nonetheless, similar to the Pharisees. They've made a specific law
code
according to sort of progressive ideology, right, and that law is, in theory, doable and is supposedly for the sake of your atonement.
Right. All right, John, I'll shut up now. Go for it.
Well, all I was going to say was Ulf Grana, the Danish theologian, has a good turn of phrase that articulates well the sort of problem of the law, which is that what the law demands, freedom from the law.
Yeah.
What
the law demands is freedom from the law.
Yeah, that's
which means that the law isn't intended to be up so that you can finally use it correctly, right? Like the law is intended to point you to Christ. It's intended to point you beyond the law itself.
Well, yeah, the law is intended to point you to Christ, and Christ is the end of the law.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah, you have an interesting, new accusation. So we have the one accusation that we've kind of dealt with Eck, which is God gives you something you can't do, you fools. The next one is then why do Christians, free from the law, need to hear the law? Why continue to preach the law? This is the new accusation, is that in your system, the law becomes unnecessary.
Does it, though? If we've acknowledged that even as a Christian, you're still a sinner, and that even as a Christian, your acts and vocation will still be tainted with selfishness, does it become unnecessary for the law to still be preached? We've said time and time again, preach the text, preach the text, preach the text. I think I started this out, or it was in the last episode, by saying, the answer to how to preach the law is to open almost any page of the Bible and preach the text.
All right.
This is my only contention, is that you don't necessarily have to see this in a particular systematic category in order to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Open up the text, let the word speak for itself. The word will breathe out the two words, law and gospel.
Right.
Yeah, and I mean, this is an important thing to recognize, given one of the anxieties present today in Lutheranism, which is that, if we don't preach the law enough, or if we don't preach it in the right way, people will have no idea what they're supposed to do.
Yeah,
if I don't preach the law,
life is
in the right way, if I don't dwell on finessing the law in my sermon, my teaching, my pastoral conversation, if I don't work hard enough on this in this chaotic, nihilistic modern world, people will have no idea what to do, and they might start doing the wrong thing. And I don't share that anxiety, because I think that simply preaching on Scripture, I trust that God is at work through His Word. I don't know. I just don't share that anxiety.
Well,
because I think that it's God who uses the law, not me.
Here's absolutely. Amen, brother. Here's the thing. The Scriptures have the two words, law and gospel. The world has the one word, law.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So every day in your everyday life, you will get the law. You may not get, and Dave Zoll calls it the little L law, right? You'll get that. You may not get the big L law that condemns you of your sin before a holy God all the time. But you will get the guilt. You will get the accusation that you're not doing enough, that you haven't done enough, that you couldn't do enough, that you never do enough. You will get that.
Right.
Every first grader that's come home with their first piece of homework understands that.
Yeah.
Every granddaughter who's ever been to a swimming lesson with Pappy understands that. this is the reality of the world. The uniqueness about what the church has to offer is it has two words. It has the law, yes, and the gospel. It doesn't mean that we shun the first word, because the first word is part of the text where God showers both words upon us, the law and the gospel. But it does mean that we understand that that little L law will be part of their everyday life anyway. And so that our preaching, our teaching, the uniqueness to it, the thing that delivers from that one word, is the gospel, and that only we have it on account of Christ.
Right.
period.
Right. Yeah. So the next thing that I see as sort of a response to this, and John and I saw an example of this just a couple days ago, is sort of the accusation that in this scheme, it becomes a reduction to simply saying the law is bad and the gospel is good. And I don't know. I see this one a lot lately.
The law is
yeah. I mean, I was God's teaching law. Romans 7 last night, so I'm fresh on this topic.
Yeah, the law is God's law. He's the one that gave it and decreed it. It's not bad. We don't like what it does to us. In other words, that it accuses us, that doesn't make it bad. But it also isn't worth calling it something that doesn't accuse in order to make it seem good.
Yeah.
It can be both.
Yeah, so the accusation law. So this comes up when people, I think, especially focus on the phrase that Melanchthon writes in the Apology, that the law always accuses. And so they kind of, I think, take up accusation or the result of accusation as an emotional matter.
And say which that means we that think it's bad.
The law will always make me feel bad. And
thus, we're saying the law is bad when we say it always accuses.
Right. And so there's actually two ways of doing this. Well, there's two trains of thought. One is to say, so you have to add other parts to the law that aren't accusatory. That way it isn't always functioning bad. In this bad function. And the other part is, and I've seen this one too, is you need to basically stop preaching the law because it's bad, and we have the gospel, which is good and doesn't make you feel bad. And I mean, that's the two ways I've seen it break down. John?
Sorry, I have a question.
You have a question? Ask your question.
Am I allowed to call things idiotic on this show?
Let's just deal with this here. We're allowed to call it idiotic, but we also have to realize that there are, and maybe this is your point, you really dislike social media, but social media has given people who maybe are new to theology even or something like this or who have these ideas a voice.
I tend to believe these accusations aren't coming from people that are new to theology. But given that, you're right. I won't call it idiotic. But let me just say this. Someone you love is murdered. The murderer is caught. The murderer is charged with the crime. And the law says to them, you are hereby charged with the murder of that loved one.
Right.
And it accuses them of committing the crime that took that loved one from you. It's accusing them. And eventually you hope that that accusation will stick and they will be convicted and put away, if not their life taken from them as a result of their action. Is that accusation of calling the murderer that took your loved one a murderer, does that make that law that's accusing them bad? No.
No, it's actually quite good in the case of the person who wants justice.
It's quite good.
Yeah.
When the law accuses me because I feel bad about that accusation because of its accuracy, doesn't make the law itself bad. It actually makes it right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other thing, you know, if we say that the law is bad because it makes me feel bad or the law is bad because it reveals my sin, I mean, we're getting ourselves off the hook.
Yeah,
always.
Law shouldn't count because of the way it makes me feel.
We're so good at that these days, John. We you know, anything that makes us feel bad needs to be canceled.
Yeah.
Or cured or whatever.
Mostly
it is.
Canceled.
Yeah. I should probably be careful and not say too much about that, but
I agree with you.
Yeah. No, it really is I guess an attempt to get rid of the law, right? Because even in both schemes, you have one which advocates for simply just stop accusing people, and that's one of those sides. And the other one says, "Hey, add something to the law that gives people a glimmer of hope. Add something to the law that says you can do it, buddy." And both are trying to deal with sort of somebody's actually misplaced emotions, which are it's actually perfectly right and natural to feel bad, to feel guilty, to feel all sorts of emotions when the law rightfully accuses you. However, the answer is not simply the easy path out of those emotions. It isn't to make the law something that it's not. It isn't to get rid of the word of God in the law. There is an answer for that guilt. There is an answer for that guilt in Christ. It's the thing when you seek for an answer in the law is you're doing what you were talking about earlier, is you're trying to find anything but Christ to save you.
Right.
And it shouldn't be called anything else but that. It's not just an emotional quest, but it's actually a different, it's seeking salvation outside of Christ.
It's interesting to me that, maybe I'm going too far on this, but do we not think that God tried to figure anything else out, any other way out? obviously this was the way. This was the way. This is the way.
I like that, and C.S. Lewis deals with that too. It's like God has every possible option at his disposal in the creation and salvation of the world. The cross is not plan B.
Right.
It's not plan C.
It's the plan.
It's the plan, yeah.
Yeah, that's it. This is the plan.
Right. John, any thoughts as we close out the episode?
Yeah, I mean, I think this is such an important topic, and you know, it makes me think about how we really haven't done enough to just identify the ways in which the law is at work in our world and how it's oppressing everybody and how it oppresses people that we know and should be caring for and giving the gospel to. Like there is very present wrath for people out there. And, you know, as Lutherans, I think it's our duty to understand exactly how this wrath is at work in people's lives. I think a book like Dave Zoll's is really good. Seculosity does a great job of identifying like the sort of hidden religious schemes that
everywhere
are all over our lives.
Boy, and that, in a way, it's kind of funny how timely that book was almost not timely enough. I don't even think it predicted how crazy things have gotten even in the just few months since the book came out.
When I think about, John, what you were just saying, which is caring for the people in our lives who we kind of have to realize are oppressed by the law, maybe even more than we realize, I think about when Jim and Paulson came on the show during Here We Still Stand, I think, not last year, but 2 years ago, where they basically told stories about absolving people. And that elicited one of the, I think, biggest sets of emails I've ever gotten to the show about people who had been forgiven or realized that there was somebody in their life who needs forgiving. And that's actually, it's funny how much harder that is than speaking forgiveness over somebody who confesses their guilt to you. And I can think of real life instances, you know, as close to me as just weeks ago, where somebody confessed something and my immediate reaction was to give advice.
Yeah.
Right. Was to tell them that it was just going to be okay. And
so
here's the things you can do. And it is so much easier because, forgiving their sin, it feels like a tricky thing to do because you're kind of at the same time condemning them for doing something wrong. It's so much easier to say, it'll be okay, you can change it, than it is to say, no, you messed up, I forgive you. And I think about how frequently that happens, and it means that there's still, if I want something to improve in myself, it's actually to do what Jim has said in the past on the show. You have to have ears to hear somebody's confession. You have to have the conviction to actually forgive them.
Yeah, it takes gumption to be able to absolve somebody. And you know, in my my call to the ministry, I mean, this is like a constant thing. You have to work up the courage to just say it, to just do the deed and forgive somebody's sins. It's not like easy.
And that's what's funny to me is some of the accusations. Some of the accusations against 15:17 are that we make forgiveness too cheap or that it's easier to do what we do.
It's already free.
Yeah, or it's easier to do what we do.
How did we make it cheaper than Jesus made it? I don't know. He's like, here you go, have it. And we're like, well, we can do one better than that. We can give it to you twice.
Yeah, or that somehow it's easier to emphasize to a sinful culture and world that they're forgiven than it is to give them advice. And actually, on a personal level, and on a real level, it's actually much harder to make yourself deliver the goods than it is to...
Oh, absolving is so much harder than giving advice. I am so good at giving advice. I'm trying to get better at absolving. Giving advice just comes natural to me. But absolving, that takes some work.
And yeah, and when we convince ourselves that it's actually harder and more beneficial in the long run to be the advice giver than to be somebody who absolves, I think that's when trouble starts.
Yep.
Well, anything else? I think I thought this was a good episode. Again, you know, we're trying to, one of the things about these conversations is I wanted to frame it in line of the confessions, and that's been a good, good way of getting these topics on paper for me, but I'm not surprised that this comes around into issues that we face today, which I think are particularly relevant when people tell me that, like, for instance, you know, listening to the Thinking Fellows on the Loach or something like that changed their perspective on theology. You know, we've been getting some emails like that lately, and it's amazing to read and hear, because you don't think of that as necessarily when you're doing it. You think of it as just sort of teaching theology. And one of the things I'm trying to do in listening to listeners is realize that when you actually teach theological topics as Scripture presents them, it is freeing to people, because it will come back around to placing things in proper order around the gospel of Christ. And so that's going to be our aim through this series. We'll move on into some more topics in the next two episodes. We'll probably have another guest on. Sorry, John. And we will catch you next time.
All right.
Bye.
Bye.